What do you think of when you think of a party? There are a lot of strange parties that people have in our country, actually in the world. For instance, in Spain, they have the La Tomatina tomato throwing party. It's a town in Spain where every year they have this festival where people come and they have 100 tons of rotten tomatoes. And they have a big rotten tomato fight, throwing rotten tomatoes at each other. That's their big party. And then they hose, when it's all over, they throw 100 tons of rotten tomatoes in an hour. And then they hose everybody down with fire hoses. Sounds like a party I'd want to go to. Austin, Texas. Austin, Texas has Spamorama in celebration of spam. You can go. They have a spam cook-off. They have spam burger eating contests. They have a spam Olympics. Wouldn't you want to go to that? Yeah. In Pocahontas County, West Virginia, they have, in September every year, the Roadkill Cook-Off. Yeah, I know. You can go and you can have rigor mortis bear stew or thumper meets bumper. And every year at the at the Roadkill Cook-Off, they have, they crown a roadkill queen. Can't you imagine some young girl just dreaming of the day she can be the roadkill queen? Okay, look, those are not parties most of us are going to be interested in. You know, the roadkill one, you think, it's West Virginia. What would you expect? But this morning, I want to talk about a different party that you, I think, are going to want to go to. And we're going to get the idea from this, from one of Jesus' parables that we're going to look at. It's in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. Here's what happens. When one of those at the table with him, this is Jesus, he's at a dinner at the house of a Pharisee. This is one of those at the table with him heard this. He said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master, and the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out into the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Okay, what's going on here? Well, first thing is, the party, there was going to be a party, and that party looked like it was going to be a bust. Now, to get a little bit of context here, you notice that it starts verse 15, when one of those at the table with him heard this, heard what? Who's at the table? What's going on here? Verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 14, says that Jesus was at the house of a Pharisee. Literally, it says, "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched." So once again, Jesus at the home of a Pharisee, but this isn't about wanting to welcome Jesus. It's about checking him out and wanting to find out what's wrong with him. In the midst of the meal, some important things happen that give us a clue as to why this story occurs. The first thing that happens is during the meal, and it's on a Sabbath, Jesus, this man comes needing to be healed, and Jesus heals him. Well, that meets with disapproval because that broke one of the rules of the Pharisees, because they define healing as work, and so you're working on the Sabbath. So Jesus immediately shows them what's wrong with their thinking there, that they're way off. He skewers them there. Next thing he does, he notices all of the jockeying for position at the table. This was a very classic human thing that was going on. You know, you're a guest of honor if you sit near the host. And so people are jockeying for position at the table to show how important they are. Classic human, you know, who's going to get the corner office, that kind of thing. And Jesus looks at this and says, "You people, you know what? you need to do is humble yourself. Go sit at the foot of the table. Quit worrying about who's most important. And then he turns to the host and he says, you know, this pride thing is really an issue with you. And you just invite all the powerful people, the influential people you like to hang out with. What you ought to be doing, inviting to your home, the people who are the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, the people who have no status. But you don't like to do that because that would reflect poorly on you. That's essentially what Jesus says. And Jesus says, if you would do that, you would be rewarded at the resurrection. Soon as this one guy hears this, he picks up. That's what it says. Verse 15, when one of those at the table heard this. It's referring to the resurrection. Now, what's really happening here is there's a lot of tension in the room. Because what Jesus has just done is he's looked at his host and all of the people who really like the host because he's a prominent, powerful person. And he's basically said to them, you people are arrogant and proud. And you need to humble yourselves. There's a little bit of awkwardness here, you know. It's not exactly what you're looking for from your guest, you know. So there's some tension in the room. And this guy kind of wants to lower the emotional level of things. He wants to say something that will sort of get off the confrontation track onto a nice mellow track. And so he hears this talk about the resurrection and he thinks, I know. I'll say something we can all agree with. And so he says, wow, the resurrection. Blessed is one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, what he's doing is he's reflecting on Isaiah 25, verse 6. In Isaiah 25, the prophet Isaiah wrote of a day when God would act to defeat his enemies, would rescue his people, set up his kingdom. And it says this, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And everyone knew among the people of Israel that when God sets up his kingdom, it's going to start with this big feast. And so this guy says, yeah, that'll be great. The time of the resurrection, God sets up his kingdom, and we'll all get to be at the feast, and won't that be great? Hoping that Jesus will go, yeah, that will be great. You're right. That's going to be wonderful. Jesus essentially says, yeah, let's talk about that feast. Let me tell you about that feast. And he tells this story. So there's this rich man. He's going to give a feast. Now, this obviously is a thinly veiled reference to the feast that Isaiah talked about. And this guy is mentioned. Who's the rich man? It's God. God's given a feast. Not only is it a feast, but it literally says it's a great feast. And the Greek word is mega. So this is a mega feast. This is going to be the best party of the year, Jesus says. This is going to be an amazing feast. Now, back in the first century, the way you invited people to a feast was you sent your servant to go and invite them and to say, well, okay, on the 24th of the month, my master is inviting you to come to a feast at his house. Now, they wouldn't give a time, and there was a reason for that. They had a very different frame of reference when it came to things like times back in the first century. You know, we're still, even today, and various cultures have different ideas about time. You know, Lori and I, years ago, went to the funeral of one of our neighbors who was from a Hispanic culture. And we were told that, you know, the funeral was going to start at a certain time. And we got delayed. And we thought, oh, no, we're going to get there late. Oh, and we felt really bad. And we were really hurrying. And we get in and we walk into the church. And there's a casket there and flowers. There's like one person. Well, where is everybody? People started showing up a half hour after the stated time for the funeral. It didn't start until nearly an hour after the stated time the funeral was. That's their culture. It's like, oh, it's going to start at 5 o'clock. Yeah, well, get there about a quarter of 6. We didn't know that. We found out. The contrast to that was we have a friend who's from Switzerland who can hardly contain herself if an event starts 3 minutes late, you know. Back in the first century, they didn't have clocks or watches or cell phones. So if you said something was going to start at 4:30, People would show up anywhere from 3 to 6. I don't know. It was sometime in the afternoon. So here's what they did. Here's the date. The master will call you when the feast is ready. So they would wait until the food was all prepared. Then they'd send the master would send the servants out around town and say, okay, food's ready. Come to the feast. So that's what's going on here. And a shocking thing happens in Jesus' story. Verse 18, they all alike, literally the Greek text says, as one, they began to make excuses. And I mean, these excuses are the very definition of lame. First guy says, oh, you know what? I bought a field. I'm sorry, I can't come because I got to go look over my field. Now, understand that he has already agreed to come to the feast. When the invitation was sent the first time, he said, yes, I'll be there. And now on the day of the feast, when the food is ready and the servant comes, says, now it's time to come because the food's all ready. He says, oh, sorry, I can't be there. Clearly, this man was from Southern California. You know, wait a minute. I bought a field and I can't come because I got to go look it over. Yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? You know, you're going to buy a piece of real estate. You're going to buy a home. What you do is you agree to buy the home, and then you sign all the documents, the money, the deal closes, and then you go look over the property, right? That's how that works. You go, you're going to buy a house, and the first time you go look at it is after you've bought it? I don't think so. You go and you look over the house and the field, make sure it's all good and everything's fine before you ever buy it. You don't need to go look at it after you bought it. This is a ridiculous excuse. Second guy, same thing. Oh, I bought some oxen. Yeah, okay, same deal. You're buying a truck. And the first time you're going to go look at the truck is after you've bought it? Come on. But the third excuse has got to be the lamest of all. I'm sorry, I just got married. Oh, let's see now. You got invited 2 weeks ago. You didn't know then that you were getting married? Was this like an emergency wedding? And you married this woman who, of course, hates to go to parties. You know, she hates to go out and be with other people. Yeah, that's typical of women. Lame excuse after lame excuse. And the passage says that every single one of the people who was invited pulls the same stunt. They all say, not coming, after they had already committed to come. Every person in that room where Jesus was telling the story knew who Jesus was talking about. He was talking about them. They had been invited to God's feast, and they were saying, sorry, we're not coming. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to talk about the feast, the great feast in God's kingdom? You've been invited, and you've chosen not to go by rejecting me. That's what he's saying. Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, speaking of his fellow Jewish people, Paul said of them, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. That verse says, they heard about God's righteousness and they said, no, thank you, because we want to do it our own way. We're proud of our righteousness. And that's a critical point here. Now, what happens in Jesus' story? Well, the host got a save. You know, I was just talking to Colin Easton this morning, and he's been to a Mighty Ducks game, and he was saying that he's decided that he really wants to play hockey. I affirm that choice, Colin. That's a good choice. You know, my son, Toby, played hockey, as many of you know, still plays every week, and I maintain, and Greg and Giovanna, you should know this, that my son did that because he wanted to get back at his parents. He chose to be a goalie. The most expensive position and the most expensive sport that you can be. Do you know how much it costs to buy goalie equipment? You got to have skates. Goalies have to have special skates because people fire these hard pucks at them 90 miles an hour. Got to have specially reinforced and padded skates. $400 for the skates. Oh, it gets better. Got to have pads for your legs, those big pads. $1,200. Yeah. Got to have pants under those that protect some important parts of your body. $350 for those. Yeah. Got to have a chest and arm protector. That's a cool $500. Got a glove to catch the puck with and a glove to block it with. Those $350 a piece. Yeah. Yeah. Add it all up. It's about $3,700 to put a goalie out there in front of it. Thinking, hey, Anna, he's yours now. Greg and Giovanna, look out. But here's the thing. It's expensive, but a goalie is worth his weight in gold. Not because of his equipment, but because, you know, as much as you play hard and try to keep the other team from shooting on the net, they're going to shoot. In fact, I've seen games where Toby has faced as many as 50 shots in a game, and here's the deal. Every single one of those shots is going in the net if the goalie is not there. The goalie is critical to a team's success and his defense. And every time he stops the puck from going in the net, it's a save. That's what they call it. It's a save. He saved the team because if he hadn't, it's a disaster. Why am I talking about goalies? Because this host makes a save. He's got a disaster on his hands. Everybody that he's invited has backed out. The food is ready. He's killed one of his, you know, animals, prized animals. The food, the meat has been cooked. The decorations have been put out. The money has been spent. Everything is ready, and no one's coming. And so the host says, look, I'm going to have a party. I'll do whatever it takes. So he says to his servant, you know what? You go out into the town and you find whoever you can out there and bring them to the party. So he goes out of the town and, well, who's left out there? Well, here's the deal. The host has already invited all of the respectable, acceptable people. All of them have been invited and they've all backed out. So who's left? Guy in the street corner with the sign, you know, he's kind of disheveled, says, homeless vet, you know, will work for food. Get him, bring him in. All the people who are crippled and lame and blind, which in the first century meant they couldn't work, which meant they were totally dependent upon others, their charity, and all they could do was beg. And they're out there on the street corners begging, and he says, bring them in. The dregs of society. The servant did that. And he says, but sir, there's still room. We still have lots of seats available. And so the boss says, well, go back out there. And literally it says, go search the streets and the hedges, is literally what the Greek words. In other words, go beat the bushes. And I mean, you find people, and he says to them, you force them to come, literally is what the text says. You make them an offer they can't refuse. You know, why would he have to force him? Well, because these were people who were not anxious to go to a place where they knew that on any other occasion if they went there, they would be rejected. And he says, you drag them in here. In his book, The Parables of Grace, Robert Capon wrote, these are the poor and handicapped. They don't drive BMWs. They don't own Dior gowns. They don't tear open their mail in breathless anticipation of yet another gala. They don't get invited anywhere for one simple reason. They are a disgrace to polite, successful society. Servant just grabs them all and sweeps them in. Now, there are some people who say, oh, well, there's these two different groups, and one was probably the unacceptable people in Israel, and the other was probably the Gentiles. You know what? That's overinterpreting an illustration. That's not what Jesus is saying. This illustration has one main point, and you're going to see it in a moment. This is just about Jesus emphasizing it is the dregs that the master saves the party with, that people who are unacceptable, he drags them in for the party. Well, okay, what does all of this mean? Well, you get the meaning in verse 24. And there's something you can't see in English, but you can see in the Greek text, which is that at verse 23, you get the master telling his servant something. In Greek, you can tell from the grammar when one person is speaking to just one other person. That's not what's going on in verse 24. At verse 24, the story is over, and Jesus turns to the audience who are listening to the story, because it's a plural. He's talking to all of you. And he says to them, I tell all of you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Who's he talking about? The people sitting at the table. He says, you're not coming. You've missed it, because they were rejecting him. You want to talk about an awkward moment? Jesus is invited to this party, and he has just told these people that all of their religious fervor, religious work, what it has earned them is a ticket out of God's kingdom. He has basically said, you're all going to hell. That's what he's saying. And they knew it. Talk about an awkward moment. Man, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being cozy and 10 being an embarrassment and unpleasant, this was a 20. It's interesting in the context of verse 25, if you read on, you note that verse 25 begins, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. But wait a minute. What happened to the dinner? The dinner ended abruptly. Why? Well, Jesus pretty well broke it up by saying, oh, that feast that you all like to talk about, you won't be there. You're going to hell. Well, I think we're done here. John 3:18, speaking of himself as the Son of God, Jesus said, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. That's the people he's talking to. John 3:36, he goes on, says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You guys, you religious people, you're so proud of your religion and of yourselves and all that your position, you think that you've really earned God's favor. You are condemned already. And the people who are going to be in God's kingdom are the people in your eyes who are the dregs. They're the ones who are going to be there experiencing God's great grace and mercy. Wow. Must have been a fun dinner, huh? Well, what does this mean to us? Well, there are several things I think we can take from us. And one is that it's easy to miss, but it's important to see. And that is this. The kingdom of God is a party. The given in this story is that there's going to be a feast when God's kingdom comes. And that's confirmed. Revelation 19:9 says, speaking of the time when God sets up his kingdom, the angel said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. There it is, the feast. Okay, so there's a feast. So what? We need to reflect on what a feast meant back in the first century. There's something of a disconnect there for us. We don't really understand the impact of this because our culture is so different from what existed in the first century. And one of the main areas of disconnect is that our culture is an extremely entertainment-oriented and saturated culture. You know, I want you to think for a moment about what's the most fun thing that you can do? When do you have the most fun? Now, you know what? We have a plethora of options. You know, here we're living in San Diego County, you can go down to the beach and you can surf, or you can stand up paddle or kayak or go snorkeling or go scuba diving, but you know, maybe the beach isn't your thing. But you can go to movies, you can go to concerts. Do you know how many concerts there are in San Diego any given year? I don't either, but there's a lot, okay? There's a ton. You look every week, there's just scads of them in the newspaper, you know. Concerts, plays continually, plays to attend. Or maybe you like to be a homebody, you'd rather stay home and watch TV. You know, if you get cable, you probably get 150, 200 channels, 300 channels, many people do. And they're all broadcasting 24 hours a day. Now, I realize, you know, I, like you, have had those nights when you know, maybe I've been sick and coughing, can't sleep, and so you watch TV at 3 o'clock in the morning and you realize it's amazing that you can have 200 channels all broadcasting dreck at 3 o'clock in the morning. But, you know, there's stuff on all the time on television you can watch. There's lots of other options. Golf, tennis, one of Lori's favorites is shopping, you know. You can go to sports events, Padres, Chargers, if you are a masochist and like to watch losing, you know. One of our family's favorites, Disney. Man, we love Disney. Our whole family is just, any Disney park, we love it all. How many of those options were available to people in first century Israel? Zero. No amusement parks, no Major League Baseball, no NFL, no television, no Disney, no golf, no tennis, no concerts, no plays, no movies, no surfing, no snorkeling. Their entertainment options were severely limited. Basically, their entertainment options were limited to have a feast. That was the most fun they had. Their lives in the first century were hard. You worked sun up to sundown just to scrape out a living day after day. And frankly, you know, even just the mechanics of cooking meals, having food to cook, were just horrendously difficult. Day after day it was like that. And on rare special occasion, someone's getting married, or it's a special holiday, some wealthy person would have a feast, and everybody would get the day off, and you'd get to do nothing but enjoy fellowship with one another and telling stories and talking and eating the best food you could imagine. And man, oh man, that was the best day of your life. The day there was a big feast. That's what a feast meant in the first century. So here's the thing. What do you envision when you think, when you picture that day when Jesus Christ comes back and we enter into his eternal kingdom? What do you think of? You know, I've heard people talk about, well, you read Revelation, they're singing praise to God, and it's kind of going to be like an eternal worship service. Look, I like church. You know, I've dedicated my life to church, but I'm going to be real honest with you. An eternal worship service doesn't float my boat. You know, church is good for a little while, but forever? Whoa! Other people, you know, they have this envision, we're sort of disembodied spirits floating out there somewhere and maybe floating on a cloud and playing a harp. You know what? Those are not biblical ideas. Why do you think that God chose a feast as the symbol of what's going to happen when we are in his kingdom? It is because it was the best, the most fun that people in that day could imagine experiencing. That's what God is saying his kingdom is going to be like. You know, perhaps there will be food. There probably will be. Jesus talked about partaking of the Lord's Supper again with him in his kingdom. So I think there might be food, and it'll be kind of fun. You think, hey, that'd be cool to have food and realize that I don't have to worry about my weight or about my health, you know. Eat as much of the richest desserts, you know. Have another donut. Wouldn't that be great? I'd love that, you know. Yes. But that's not really the point. The point is, God is sending his signal to his people. In the first century, he's saying, I want you to think of the most fun thing you could possibly ever imagine doing, the best you could ever experience. That is what you were invited to when you were invited into God's kingdom. You know, there are times in this life that where you are, they're just so special, so wonderful that it's just impossible for you to express how great they are. You've experienced some of those days. You know, I was reflecting on this as I was preparing for this sermon, and I was thinking, you know, we've had some of those days. Lori and I have had them in the last few years. 2 years ago, we got to go on a trip. I mentioned we love Disney. We got to go on a trip to Orlando with our two adult children, Toby and Carissa, and Lori and I went with them. It was our last vacation with our kids, with just the four of us, before our family expanded. Man, we had a blast. We spent 6 days in Orlando doing every Disney park there, and it was a blast. And we had some moments there. Man, I remember one night we're at the Magic Kingdom, and we stopped to eat funnel cakes because we were into health food, you know. And as we're eating these funnel cakes there, it was a beautiful, warm evening. All of a sudden, the Main Street Electrical Parade came by, and we hadn't seen that since our kids were little, and brought back all those memories, and we sat there eating funnel cakes and going, this is so cool. It was such a glorious moment, so special. And then, you know, that was 2011, 2012. Toby and Anna got married, and their wedding was such a blast, so much fun. It was like, this is so great, such celebration, such joy. And then this year, 2013, another one. Carissa got married in February, and man, that was such a special, joyous time. And those were... Here's the problem with all of them. They ended, every one of them. And that's life. You have these incredible highs, these great things where you experience such joy. You want to just grab onto it and hold it, and then it just goes away. And it's a wonderful memory, but it's gone. You know, Carissa and Michael got married in February, and it was such a special, beautiful event. And now Michael's in Afghanistan. And there's life in a microcosm. Here's the kingdom of God. It's not going to be the highs and then the long lulls and lows afterwards. It's going to be the high that never ends. That is what Jesus is saying. So one thing I think we should take from this is this. It is nuts to trade in the kingdom of God for anything else. You know, you look at this story, Jesus actually, even in a situation where he's saying some really hard things, he always used humor, and there's humor here. I mean, the lesson here is as serious as brain surgery, but in the process, he uses some humor to get the point across. In the story, remember, you got these guests giving excuses. You look at those excuses and you go, really? You got to be kidding me. There's a lot of tisking and shaking of heads and chuckling going on when these people are giving excuses. Oh, you got to go look at your property. Oh, you got married. You didn't realize you were getting married. You know, it's funny. But the point is, the excuses are ludicrous. And that is exactly what Jesus' point. He wanted to tell his audience, it is stupid to make the trade of God's kingdom for something else. You know, recently when my brother was down here, Jerry was here visiting for the birth of his first grandson, and We were talking about dumb decisions we've made in our lives, and we've made a few, both of us. One of his that I love to kid him about was when he was in college, the last couple of years, he owned this beautiful blue, navy blue 1966 Mustang. I mean, this car was so cool. It is still cool to this day. He traded it in and bought a Ford Pinto. Yeah, the Pinto. Time magazine, one of the 50 worst cars ever made. The Pinto, whose car, if you were rear-ended, burst into flame. Yeah, my brother traded in a cool Mustang for an exploding gas tank Pinto. Bad choice, Jerry. But a great choice compared to trading the kingdom of God for anything in this world. If you're making that trade, stop. If you're selling out for money, status, approval, acceptance, position, success, momentary pleasure, that is an idiotic deal. If you've made the decision that, yeah, this kingdom of God, that's what I want my life to be about, I want to draw your attention back this morning to the incredible gift that you have been given. And don't lose sight of that. Don't start falling back and start getting involved in the kinds of things that these people were involved in that distracted them from the amazing gift of God's kingdom. And then remember one really important, probably the critical point of this little parable. And that is, the party is for outcasts. Remember the context of this story because it's crucial. The people at the Pharisees' party thought they had the God thing all wired because they had the rules and they kept them. They thought that they were good enough to earn God's favor. And they were pretty proud of that and therefore very condemning of people who didn't meet their standards. The problem was pride. In fact, more than anything else, what those people traded the kingdom of God for was pride. I'm not going to say that this bumpkin from Nazareth is the Son of God. I'm not going to accept that some carpenter who's uneducated is the Messiah. I'm not going to say that his new message of grace is right and I'm wrong and what I've been teaching all my life is wrong. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because that would be way too embarrassing and humiliating and I would lose my position. And frankly, I'm pretty proud of my position. I don't want to lose that either. And so they traded in the kingdom of God for their own personal pride. Robert Capon, again, says, the reason for dragging the refuse of humanity into the party is not pity for its plight or admiration for its lowliness, but simply the fact that this idiot of a host has decided he has to have a full house. Grace is not depicted here as a response. Rather, it is shown as a crazy initiative. All you have to be is a certified loser, and God will send a servant, Jesus, to positively drag you into his house. Salvation offered on any other basis is bad news, not gospel. We are raised, reconciled, restored, not because we're thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent, but because we are dead. And our life is hid with Christ. He's exactly right. We don't get to go into the kingdom because we've earned it. We get to go into the kingdom because we don't earn it, and we understand that and throw ourselves upon the mercy and grace of this crazy host who wants to have his party be full. Ephesians 2:5 says, because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. You know, we so easily get caught up into the whole pride thing. You know, it's kind of funny. Yesterday we took care of Toby and Anna's two dogs, Doc and Banjo. Banjo reminds Lori and me both of some books that we used to read with our kids when they were young. Hank the Cow Dog books. Any of you ever read Hank the Cow Dog? Great books for, you know, kids. Funny books about, it's from first person, the dog tells the story. Hank is the chief of ranch security. But of course you find out through the course of the stories that Hank really is kind of a bumbler. And he's not chief of anything, but he thinks he is. Hank reminds me of us. We're so focused on our pride. And I thought yesterday, I thought, oh, Banjo, man, he is Hank. Banjo reminds me of Hank. He kind of looks like Hank, and he acts like Hank, you know. He prowls around like he's protecting the house, the perimeter, you know. And last night, he was in the kitchen protecting us from a dark enemy. It was the coffee maker. The coffee maker's one. He's in there barking at the coffee maker. Oh, the coffee maker's attacking. I was like, dude, give it up, you know. That's us. You know, we're out there. We think we're doing this big thing. We're going to really prove something. And you know what? We're like Hank the Cow Dog. We're like Banjo. We don't know what we're doing. And that's good news. Tony Campolo, a controversial Christian sociologist, wrote a book a number of years ago called The Kingdom of God is a Party. And in the book, he told a story of something happened to him when he was in he was actually in Honolulu. He had flown over there from Philadelphia, so the time change was vast, and he ended up being awake in the middle of the night, unable to sleep and very hungry. So he walks, he goes, I got to go find something to eat, and finds this greasy spoon diner that's open at 3 in the morning, walks in there. And while he's there, this group of about 8 prostitutes walks in, boisterous, you know, they're all talking. They know the proprietor's name's Harry, and they're talking with him. And he observes this one who talks about, oh, it's her birthday, and they say, oh, what are we supposed to do, give you a party? And he has this idea. He says, you know what, that poor woman, she says, nobody's ever given me a party. He says, we should give her a party. He just knows woman from Adam, you know. But he talks to the proprietor. He says, what would you think about giving her a party tomorrow night for her birthday? And he says, that's a great idea. And so Tony Campolo organized the whole thing, and the next night she came in and they gave her a party. She was just stunned. And the proprietor, Harry, after the party, was looking at Tony. He says, man, I had no idea that you were a preacher. He found out during the party that Tony's a Christian. He asked him, he says, you know, what church are you part of? And Tony said, I'm part of a church that gives parties for prostitutes in the middle of the night. And the guy looked at him stunned for a second, then he says, no, you're not. There is no such church. Here's the truth. The kingdom of God is the party where we do things like that. Because this is the place where we can drop the act. We can be done with the crusade to show how capable, smart, good we are. Admit, we're all flawed, imperfect, wounded, limping people celebrating that we've been included because of God's grace. It is here that people catch a whiff, just a whiff, of the party that is to come. Because here we can let down our guard, rejoice in the fact that we were dead, but Christ has made us alive because of his grace. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. You ever find yourself feeling hopeless, as though all you deserve is God's disdain, disapproval, his rejection? You ever feel like you won't ever measure up and there's no hope for you? Congratulations. You're ready for the kingdom. You ever find yourself striving mightily to somehow get there, somehow make yourself better so that maybe God will finally smile upon you? Let it go. Celebrate. God has dragged you into his kingdom. Let's rejoice in his grace. We're going to do that this morning by participating in the Lord's Supper. And when we do participate, what we're saying is, I know that though I don't deserve to be invited to the party, I've acknowledged that, and I'm trusting in Jesus. Eating the bread and drinking the juice symbolize trusting what Christ has done as the way to get an invitation into the party. And we're celebrating. When we partake, we're saying, I know that by partaking, by trusting in what Jesus has done, I've been invited to the party, and the kingdom of God is now mine forever. So we invite you to participate this morning. What we're going to ask is that as we do the next song, you can go up. There's two tables in the back. Just pick up a cup and a piece of bread and bring them back to your seat, and then we will all partake together. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your unbelievable grace. We thank you that there's a party to come, and that we're all invited, not because we deserve it, because we're better than somebody else, or because we've earned it, but simply because we've thrown ourselves upon your grace, and for no other reason. And you said, that's enough. Thank you, Father, for your incredible grace given to us through Jesus Christ. We celebrate and rejoice in what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, and in the hope we have in your kingdom. Amen.